text is from the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew on page 835, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will begin reading at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Sometimes back, the New York Times carried an interesting story. A music teacher named David Stark went to the Brooklyn Public Library and checked out a copy of Handel's Messiah. In one of those unbelievable snafus, the library had no record that the Messiah had been checked out. And so they mounted a mighty search for the score of Handel's Messiah. Christmas was coming, and they knew that there would be many requests for it. They could not find it anywhere. Then one day, the music teacher David Stark returned and on time and turned in the copy of Handel's Messiah. He was astonished at the commotion it caused there in the Brooklyn Public Library. The librarian, in an atmosphere that's usually noted for quietness and a rather hushed atmosphere, cried out in a loud voice, "The Messiah is here." Every head in the library turned to see what the racket was all about. And the New York Times ended the article with this sentence. A few minutes later, everyone went back to work. A few minutes later, everyone went back to work. It's a story of your life and mine. Isn't that the way that most of us greet him? We acknowledge that the Messiah is here and then is back to work. We rush about so that by the time his birthday comes, we are too tired to celebrate it and we are glad when it's over. Now back to the basics, for the reality is that December celebrations translates themselves into January payments. So the question that this sermon poses is a valid and a vital question. Did you notice how he came? He can come and we can hardly notice it at all. When he came to Bethlehem, it was a busy time. The place was jumping because a census germane to higher taxes was being taken. The Roman legions that maintained the peace of the world by making war on everyone who disagreed were expensive to maintain. The Roman roads that united the world were expensive to build, and new taxes were always needed. It was a busy, busy time in Bethlehem of Judea. Did you notice how he came? Did you notice, first of all, his parents, who they were? They were simple folk. Mary, a teenage girl. Joseph, a village handyman, a carpenter by trade. Their marriage arranged according to Jewish law and custom. And now they were three. Mary had had a baby. She had been told by the angel Gabriel that hers would be a royal role. Joseph had been calmed down when he learned the news of her pregnancy by an angel who spoke to him in a dream. They were both persons of obvious commitment to the ways of God and willing, where they were, ordinary people as they were, to be obedient to the will of God. Surely Joseph must have had questions when the news came to him that his fiancée was pregnant, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He must have thought, "You've got to be kidding me. Who will believe me? What will my family think?" And you know how that little village, Nazareth, gossips about everything. And his manly pride must have rushed to the forefront when he said, "If she expects me to buy that tail, she's got another thought coming." But an angel spoke to him, and he obeyed. It reminds you and me that the ways of God are not always our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And to follow His will sometimes feels just like going way out on the end of a limb. There is always risk in reaching higher for God. And Joseph knew that risk. It was Will Rogers, I believe, who said, "Go out on the limb, for at the end of it is where the fruit is to be found." That's true. And Joseph and Mary were willing in their ordinariness to be obedient to something that was extraordinary. And down through the years, I think Joseph has been the forgotten man in the Christmas story. Ann Weems picked up on that theme when she wrote, "Who put Joseph in the back of the stable? Who dressed him in brown and put a staff in his hand and told him to stand back in the back of the creche, background for the magnificent light of the Madonna?" But Joseph was a major figure in it all. He was called a man of incredible faith by Ann Weems, and that he was. Any way you look at him, you have to conclude that he was a risk taker, obedient, and faithful to the will of God. Two ordinary people who were now parents, caught up in the drama of the ages. Two ordinary people who are instruments in making God's greatest dream come true. Two ordinary people being used in God's plan, a full disclosure of how much and how deeply He loves us all. But isn't this consistent with how God works? He's always using what the world calls foolish to teach the wise. The world says, "Get all you can." God says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." The world says, "Look out for number one." God says, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." And He said, "This is not a suggestion, but is a part of my greatest command of you." The world says, "Do it to them before they do it to you." And God says, "Remember the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." The world says, "Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't just get mad, get even." God says, "Pray for your enemies, love them, do good to those who persecute you." A woman once jumped down Abraham Lincoln's throat at the White House for his magnanimous treatment of the South after the war. "Your responsibility is not to be kind to your enemies," she said, "but to destroy them." And Lincoln said, "But madam, do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friend?" The world says, "If you give something, get something." God says, "Give first, and give more than they ask you. If they ask you for your shirt, give them your overcoat as well. If they ask you to walk 1 mile, walk 2 miles. Isn't it interesting? Astounding, if you please. Inspiring, to say the least. That God took two ordinary human beings from an obscure place and used them to do something mighty. You think Mary ever knew that that little baby boy's hand would touch a leper's open wound, or wipe away a weary tear from a widow's eyes, or claw the ground of Gethsemane in his own anguish? Did you notice? Did you notice how he came? He came to ordinary parents, folks just like you and me. Did you notice, secondly, the place? The place where he came. Born in a stable when Herod was king. Bethlehem's claim to fame was that it was the city of David. The greatest king Israel ever had was born in that city. You know, from time to time, as you're riding through the countryside, you'll happen upon a little town, and there's a sign that says, City Limits. And right on the same sign, it says, the birthplace of Colonel John Glenn, or the birthplace of Miss America of 1988. Well, Bethlehem would have had a sign like that. It is the city of David, born in an ordinary place where animal smells stung the nostrils, where you had to work at being comfortable. No one hardly noticed his birth. And when he went home, his parents lived in a village called Nazareth that you'd be hard-pressed to find on a map. And when he began his ministry, somebody said, where's that fellow from? Another answered, he's from Nazareth. Oh, forget it. Nothing good ever comes from Nazareth. That's where he came from. One of those small places where everybody knows everything about everybody else, where everybody works and where everyone is kin to one another. It is blue collar and ordinary all the way. But you know that's significant. You know why Atlanta is such a big place? It's because all of us have come from such ordinary places to live here. I came from Workman's Crossroad, just north of Puddin' Swamp, south of New Zion. And the major metropolitan area is King Street. There are people in this church from Waseca, South Carolina. The people who live in Waseca can't find it. There are people in this church from Lura, Georgia. And social circle compared to Lura is a major metropolitan area. Ordinary people. We've all come to Atlanta. That's why it's a metropolis today. But you know, that's good. Because in ordinary places where our roots are deep, we learn early who we are. We also got a strong dose of values. And we need to bring those values and translate them into reality in the city where we live. Our values are scrambled so often in the metropolitan scene. A salesperson defends illegal practice by saying, let's not confuse business with ethics. A congressman defends a borderline intervention on behalf of a constituent by saying, isn't that a job of a congressman to befriend a constituent? What he left out was the constituent was a very large contributor to his congressional campaign. The Marines, whose motto is Semper Fidelis, always faithful, they let this country down, some few of them, and stained the Marine name when they slept in the arms of a Soviet woman, a spy. We say, well, it's lonely duty at an embassy in Moscow and a hostile environment. It's all of that and more. But values are being eroded every day. Even the Boy Scouts, God bless them, padded their membership rolls. Famous preachers let us down. Ordinary people, the bedrock of a free society, seems lost sometimes in the confusion of things. I like what Barbara Dooley said when Vince retired. She said, thank God he's quitting his job after 25 years instead of leaving me. And she had a point to make. A lot of men and women are just calling it quits after 25 years and 3 or 4 children. I've had it. Ordinary values and ordinary places. We need some of that here in Atlanta. An Episcopal minister some months ago preached a sermon which he called the Buckhead Beatitudes. What he said moved me deeply, and it has the ring of truth about it. Blessed are the rich in Buckhead, for they will receive the best seats at the symphony and tax deductions. Blessed are those who keep a smile on plastered faces, for they will not betray their anxiety within, alerting others to their weakness and vulnerability. Blessed are the sleek, for they shall be unruffled. Blessed are the aggressive, for there is only so much of anything, and the ones who get there first will get the most. Blessed are those who are insatiable in their desires, for this will provide the motivation for success in any venture. Blessed are those who are able to use other persons for their own ends, for they shall not be used. Blessed are those who are willing to be single-minded in their pursuit of career, even to the sacrifice of family and friends, for they shall see profits. Blessed are the moneymakers, for they shall be called powerful. Blessed are you when you persecute others for your own sake and ends, for they will be out of your way soon enough. Blessed are you when others speak well of you, for you have fooled them and they could be a contact for the future. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for the tax structure of 87 will lower your tax liability. It's a bit unsettling, isn't it? Our Lord came to ordinary parents in an ordinary place, and that's where most of us live, just ordinary folks with an extraordinary mission in life, to live for Jesus Christ right where we are. We hardly notice His coming because He comes to where we are today. He's just another boy in Nazareth. His folks are the folks down the street, and that is the beauty of it all. We could not identify with Him if He had not come in such an average way, to such an average place. Well, did you notice how He came? Did you notice His parents, who they were? Did you notice the place where He was born? Did you notice, thirdly, the people who came to take notice of Him? There was the innkeeper. His place was overrun with business. He did what he could do. He was too busy. He just gave Him what was left. My, that'll preach. All of our lives, many of us have been giving Him just what was left after all of the busyness that grips our days. And the shepherds, they heard Him in the routine labors of grindingly boring being a shepherd. And they stopped what they were doing, went to investigate, and when they had experienced it, they went home to tell everybody about it. That's an option, to share what we've learned of Him. But you know, some of us never move beyond a mere casual relationship with Him. We never go to investigate. We never take a real hard look at the faith. And thus we stand on the fringe of things forever. So many have been on the fringe of making a commitment for so long that they have come to think that the fringe is a commitment. Not really in, not really out, visiting the church, never joining, strangely never able to totally resist it, an observer, not a participant, a spectator, never involved. And many of you sit here today, and I'm glad you came. Gallup, in a recent poll, said that more people in America claim today to believe in Jesus Christ than ever before in our history. But at the same time, there are fewer who claim church membership. You get the point? More believers, but fewer belongers. A man said one day, "I have so completely neglected God for so long that I am now ashamed to face Him." Who noticed His coming? Well, the innkeeper was busy and gave what was left. The shepherds went to see and shared. The wise men, they were seekers after new truth. The Bible says of them that their joy knew no bounds. They were open and responsive to a new star in the heavens. You know, those who are closed-minded are never going to grow. And Christ came to make us new. You get the relationship between those two things. If we close our minds to His truth, He's never going to be able to make us new. You know, Martin Luther King wrote many things that were very inspiring. I think perhaps my favorite of all that he said was his letter from a Birmingham jail. a group of clergymen had wrote him and said, listen, you've got to take it easy and relax and be patient. A Texas minister said, it's possible that you're in too great a religious hurry. The teachings of Christ take time to come to earth. And King, from the Birmingham jail, reminded the clergy of his day that their attitude stemmed from an erroneous understanding of time. He said that the notion that time cures all ills is an error, and that human progress is not inevitable. And then he said this, human progress comes through the tireless efforts of men and women willing to be co-workers with God. And without this hard work, time itself becomes the ally for the forces of social stagnation. We must use time creatively in the knowledge that the time is always ripe to do right. Did you get that? The time is always ripe to do right. And we must be open and teachable if we are to find the truth and respond to it. Well, the list of those who noticed his coming is a right long list. There were the innkeeper who was busy, the shepherds who traveled and shared. There was the wise men who were open to new truth. And there was Herod who shook in his boots and was hostile. The paranoia of his hostility at the news of a new king being born really unsettled him and led to the murder of innocents. The Christian way is just not good for my business, said a businessman. That's the attitude of Herod. The coming of a new king was not good for his business. He was consumed by his own interest. Charlemagne, a great king, his tomb was opened after many years. His body entombed in a sitting position. And what the workmen saw when they opened his grave was startling. There he was, body wasted away, clothed in his most elaborate royal robes, now in a state of utter decay. His royal scepter held in a bony hand. And in his lap was a Bible. His cold, lifeless, bony finger pointed to Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, the story of his coming presents us with many options. We can be too busy like the innkeeper. We can respond like the shepherds and share the story. We can be open to new truth like the wise men. We can be consumed by our own interests like Herod. Or we can do like Mary, who pondered all of these things in her heart. She thought it through, tried to sort it out. I read the autobiography of John Huston, the famous film director. And in this biography, he tried to answer the question, if I had my life to live over again. And he said five things, really. He said, if I had life to live over again, I would spend more time with my children. I would make my money before spending it. I would learn the joys of wine instead of hard liquor. I would not smoke cigarettes when I had pneumonia. And I would not marry a fifth time. It must have made wife number five feel real good when she heard that. But it's a rather revealing statement, isn't it? But at least to his credit, he was trying to sort some things through, rethinking some of the events about his life. And I suspect trying to find some solid ground on which to stand as emphysema was causing his life to ebb away. It's good to ponder the meaning of his coming at Christmas. Did you notice how he came? You see, I think, frankly, in many ways, we are totally unprepared for his coming. Even now, we simply do not expect to find God in a stable. Somehow, the setting is all wrong, the swaddling clothes too plain, the manger too common, the straw inelegant, the animals reeking and noisy, the whole scene too ordinary for our taste. The cast of characters is not much better, with the exception of the king. The shepherd's too crude, the carpenter too rough, the girl Mary too young to be having babies, and the baby. Who ever would expect the advent of God in a helpless child? Had the Messiah arrived in the blazing light of glory, standing before a legion of angels wielding golden swords, the whole world would have been conquered in a night, and we in the church wouldn't have much trouble today. Even now, we do not expect to face the world armed with love. And that's the message. Face the world, he said, and all I give you is love. Some years ago, there was a game, and with this I close, that took America by storm, Trivial Pursuit. I suspect everybody in you that plays Trivial Pursuit has a set of that game. Trivial Pursuit is a game of facts, not information, not wisdom, but facts without meaning. It reminds you of what T.S. Eliot said, "Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information?" Trivial Pursuit. You remember some of those questions? How many fingers did Anne Boleyn have? She was one of the many wives of Henry VIII. What was Hitler's favorite movie? What famous Hollywood film star was the seventh cousin of the Princess of Wales, Lady Diana? And you know, the thing about that game is, once you hear those questions, you have this intense desire to find out what is the answer. Now, there are people here restless right now that want to dash over to the library or to Morrison's or somewhere and find out. Well, I can tell you the answer. Anne Boleyn had 11 fingers. The seventh cousin of the Princess of Wales was Humphrey Bogart. And Hitler's favorite movie was King Kong. Trivial Pursuit. It's fun. I hope you play the game, but not with your life. Not with your life. And there are many lives today that are running aground under the weight of trivia. C.S. Lewis said, "Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred and loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Jesus Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in." You remember the promise? Set your mind on God's kingdom and His justice before everything else, and all the rest will come to you. Have you noticed how He came? And does it cause you to want to abandon your trivial pursuits? Now, Father, we ask Your blessings upon us as we seek to dig deeper and to drink the pure water of walking with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.